I don't much like the word religion or religious. I don't really like it when somebody says to me, "Now, I know you're religious," as if, you know, I have a condition that they aren't handicapped with. I sometimes do use the word. Occasionally somebody will ask me a question like, do ministers ever have fun? And I always answer, religiously. It's as good as it's going to get, folks. I know that there is a valid biblical meaning for the word. I know that the dictionary defines religion as the service and worship of God or the supernatural, and we're supposed to serve and worship God. The book of James describes pure religion as including things like helping the orphans and the widows, James 1:27. But even there, James was responding to an unhealthy and wrong use of the word. Right before that, he said, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So even the Bible, which is the book that most people think is supposed to make you religious, the Bible cautions and corrects people about religion. The fact is that Jesus wasn't very religious. It was mostly the religious people who were upset with him. Years ago, I got to go down to Daytona Beach to help put on a series of concerts with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship during part of their outreach effort to students during spring break week. During spring break, students from all over the country descend on Daytona and Fort Lauderdale, and they turn the whole city into a drunken frat party, and frankly, into a breeding ground for social diseases. The week we were there also just happened to be at the end of Biker Week, in which motorcyclists from all over America crowd Daytona Beach, and there were bikers and motorcycles everywhere. And let me tell you, the bikers look scarier. But on the whole, I'd rather deal with the scary bikers than with the drunken students any day of the week. Now, Steve Brown lives down in the Fort Lauderdale area. He said, "You know you're going to have a bad day when your horn sticks and you're behind a group of Hell's Angels." But during Bikers Week, there is a tract that some Christians will hand out to bikers, and it's called, quote, "He Would Have Ridden a Harley." And in part, the tract says this: "He was a lot like you and me. The government didn't like him. The church thought he was weird. His friends were few, and what friends he had denied him. He was persecuted by hypocrites. He hung around people like you and me, not the goody-two-shoes Pharisees. Yes, if Jesus were on this earth in the flesh, he would be next to you on his Harley, telling you he loved you enough to die for you." The whole point of that tract was that, really, Jesus wasn't very religious either. People like to take pot shots at religion. Recently deceased Bill Gates, he said, quote, "Religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning." Militant atheist Richard Dawkins said that the attacks on the World Trade Center on September the 11th, 2001, proved that religion was, quote, "lethally dangerous nonsense." And that great philosopher, former Minnesota governor Jesse the Body Ventura, said that organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. Now, to be fair, since then, Governor Ventura has walked back some of those comments, sort of. Somebody should tell him that the first rule of getting out of a hole is to stop digging, but he did try. The ironic thing is that most of these critics are ignorant of the fact that the Bible is devastatingly critical of religion as opposed to true faith in God. Jesus directly challenged the religious hypocrisy of his day, and the good news of Jesus will absolutely demolish the whole idea of religion. The fact is, God does not want you to be religious. God does not want you to get religion. God wants you to have a relationship with him. And that's the whole point that the Apostle Paul is driving towards in these early chapters of the book of Romans. Romans is the most thorough explanation of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, found anywhere in the Bible. But before Paul can tell us the good news, he has to tell us the bad news. Now let me review just a little bit for you. The bad news is that the human race as a whole has suppressed the knowledge of God that can clearly be seen in the universe. You find this in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. We have chosen as a race not to give honor to God, not to give him thanks. This is in verse 21 of chapter 1. Instead, we have made gods out of other things, other creatures, or even ourselves. This is in verses 22 and 23. The last half of Romans 1 tells us that because of these things, God has given us up to our lusts, to our perversions, to our debased thinking. The fact of the matter is, if we are determined to walk away from God and to do our own thing, God will not stop us. But it'll break his heart, and it'll be the ruin of us. Now, we want to fix this ourselves when we become aware of the problem. And that brings us to chapter 2. But Paul shows us that being moral, trying to do good, won't help. These things cannot make us right with God. We not only don't live up to his standards, we don't even live up to our own standards. And this is explained in the first 16 verses of chapter 2. Now, with all of that being the problem, some of us are bound to think, well, what we need is religion. Surely being religious would help. Religion is what we need if all of those things are true. Right? Wrong. In the second half of Romans chapter 2, Paul plainly tells us what's wrong with religion. In Paul's day, the prime example of the religious people were the Jews, and Paul focuses specifically on the Jews in this passage. Now, there's always somebody ready to claim that the Bible is anti-Semitic, somehow prejudiced against the Jewish people. They always seem to overlook the fact that Jesus was Jewish. So were all of his disciples. The church was Jewish for the first 15 years or so. The Apostle Paul himself was Jewish. He loved his own people, as he says plainly in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10, the beginning of the chapters. But the Jewish people, like the Christian church so often since then, had gotten off track. And what got them off track was religion. This is what Paul is really attacking here. And Paul gives us four reasons for what's wrong with religion. Let me begin reading in verse 17. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish. I'm sorry, that is verse 12. 2 and 7 look an awful lot alike when your bifocals aren't in the right place. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's the middle of his thought, but let's stop there. Let's have just a word of prayer. Our Father, we confess to you that as Jesus said, apart from you, we can do nothing. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come, take your words in the Scripture, and drive the truth of Jesus home to our hearts. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself. And call man and woman, boy and girl, to yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Religion is wrong because religion is boastful. It boasts, first of all, about who you are. Paul said, you call yourself a Jew. You're a Jew as opposed to a Gentile. You are God's chosen as opposed to, you know, heathen dogs, which is what the Jews called non-Jews. We're part of those who rely on the law as opposed to the ignorant heathen who don't even know God's word. We're people who boast in God. We have God as opposed to the godless, you know. It all has to do with big I, little you, big us, little them, and I'm okay because I belong to the right group, and if you're not part of the right group, well, that's just too bad for you, you pathetic, unwashed, hell-deserving heathen. And then we sort of had the attitude added in, oh God, we thank you that we are not as other men. And Lord, you're just so lucky to have us. You can even do this with denominational labels. I don't think denominations are necessarily a bad thing. Why shouldn't you gather together with other Christians who more or less agree with you about what you think the Bible teaches? And if you don't think your denomination is right about most things, you should probably switch denominations. I once told a Presbyterian pastor, I'm willing to meet you halfway. I'll come over if you'll come under, meaning baptism by immersion. Now listen, I'm unapologetically Baptist. Being a Baptist means something, and over the centuries, people have given their lives for those beliefs. But you can be proud in the wrong way of being a Baptist. Being a Baptist won't get you to heaven. Only Jesus can do that for you. And too many Baptists are really just bad twists, after all. B.R. Lakin, I love to quote him, said he used to be proud of being a Baptist until he found out how many of us were in the penitentiary. But religion makes you boast about who you are. That's the first thing that's wrong with it. Religion makes you boast about what you know. It unfolds in verse 18. Oh, we know God's will. We know what's really excellent as opposed to the drivel that you believe. We are instructed from God's law. We know, we approve, we're instructed. Whoopee. When I was a teenager, I decided to learn karate. And so, because I was serious about it, I went to the book rack at the grocery store, you know, to do research. And I bought a couple of paperbacks about how to teach yourself karate. And I read those books, and I studied those diagrams. And I knew what they said, and I knew it was good. And I couldn't do karate. And if I wanted proof, every time I tried to do a kick, my baby brother laughed hard, you know, from the belly, humiliatingly. Just knowing stuff doesn't change you. Approving it, being instructed in it, doesn't change what you do. But religion makes us proud of what we know. Sometimes people will tell me something like, well, you know, he or she doesn't come to church, but he knows his Bible. Oh, he knows his Bible. Mm-hmm. Well, good for him. Jesus challenged some very religious people with these words. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Religion makes us boastful about who we are and what we know. Religion makes us boastful about how much better we are than others. Verses 19 and 20, oh, they thought, well, we're a guide to the blind. We're light to those in darkness. We're a teacher of children. Not literal children. The Jews use this word to refer to novices who were just beginning to learn the law. In other words, people who know nothing, as opposed to us. And we have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And the implication is, and you have nothing. Religion makes you boastful. That's the first thing that's wrong with it. I love church. We are church people. It's an old-fashioned phrase. I like it. I'm a church man. I know there's stuff wrong with the church. It's got people in it, including me. How could there help but be things wrong with the church? But we are church people. But Billy Sunday, the evangelist, said going to church won't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you an automobile. Religion is wrong because it makes us boastful. Religion is wrong because it makes us carelessly hypocritical. Verse 21, he continues, you have all of this stuff you're boasting about. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul calls them on the carpet with this idea of teaching others. He says, don't you teach yourself? Then he gives three examples of their hypocrisy. The first two are pretty straightforward. You preach against stealing, but you steal. You say you shouldn't commit adultery, but you know you're stepping out behind your mate's back. But the third example is a little puzzling. You who abhor idols, you rob temples. Since when did any Jew who abhorred idols ever rob temples? So what did Paul mean? As a matter of fact, the robbing of temples was pretty commonplace in the ancient world. And the reason is because those temples, the pagan temples, were full of items of gold and silver and expensive items that were dedicated to the worship of these various deities. And if you could manage to sneak them out and sell them, it would turn a quick and tidy profit. It was a widespread problem, no doubt. There were Jewish businessmen engaged in such shady dealing along with other people as well. But for the Jew, it was not only stealing, it was a violation of the law of Moses for a Jew to have anything devoted to a pagan idol. Some think that there were Jews who collected these items like works of art. So these exalted guides to the morally blind, the preachers of righteousness to the unrighteous, well, seems as though they had their hands in the cookie jar too. There are few things that infuriate people more than blatant hypocrisy. But then Paul drives his point home in verse 23. He said, you boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. And then, quoting the Old Testament Hebrew prophet Isaiah, Paul unveils his most shocking accusation. These most religious people heard him say, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that statement would have left Jewish people sputtering with shock and outrage. But he was right. William Barclay said that the Jews have always been the best hated and most unpopular people in the world. Gentiles in the first century called Jews, quote, the most disgusting of races, and quote, a contemptible company of slaves. They said that the Jews originated as a company of lepers who had been sent by the king of Egypt to work in the sand quarries, and that Moses had led a band of leprous slaves through the desert to Palestine. But despite their unpopularity, the Jews were still accorded some special privileges by the Roman government. The Jews were passionate about their religion, and they had a history of rioting whenever they felt that their religion had been violated. So, in an effort to keep the peace, the Romans allowed the Jews to keep the Sabbath. So, no Jew was to be compelled to testify in a court of law on the Sabbath. If there was a food distribution program to the population, the Jews were allowed to come and get theirs the day after the Sabbath. But what rankled most of all is that because of the Sabbath, no Jew was conscripted to serve in the Roman military, because they found out that if you gave a Jew an order on the Sabbath, they wouldn't obey it. And you can imagine how the people of other races resented this. They didn't have to serve in the Roman military. The Jews were also allowed to carry gifts, expensive gifts, and offerings to Jerusalem for the temple. This is something they vehemently insisted on. But they also seem to have abused this arrangement. They used it as a sort of a tax dodge, a way to hide the equivalent of millions of dollars from the Roman government. The Jews were called atheists because they did not worship an image of wood or stone. But most of all, the Jews were accused of misanthropia. That's a Greek word. It meant hatred of their fellow man. One Gentile in the first century wrote this, quote, "Among themselves, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move. But to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism." Commentator William Barclay said, "No man whose main attitude toward his fellow man is contempt can be a missionary." The Jews held their fellow man in contempt for not following God's laws, but they themselves broke those laws freely when it came to dealing with Gentiles. Gulliver Travels author Jonathan Swift said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Non-Jewish people were blaspheming God because of the hypocrisy of the Jews, and the Jews were the ones who were supposed to be attracting those people to God. Paul is exposing the fact that their religion, any religion, is wrong because it let them be carelessly hypocritical. Religion is wrong because it makes us boast. Religion is wrong because it lets us be carelessly hypocritical. Religion is wrong because it focuses on symbols. Now let me just read it quickly, verses 25 and following. Paul, writing to the Jews, says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law." Now, Paul's reasoning here makes perfect logical sense, but honestly, it seems a little convoluted at first reading. And we also have to admit that in our culture, in our day, we're not nearly as good at linear logical thinking as they were in centuries past. Here's the point that Paul is making in verses 25 through 27. Religion tends to focus more on symbols than on the substance. It doesn't start out that way. In the beginning, a symbol is meant to remind us of some great important truth. In the case of the Jews, the symbol in question was circumcision. When God had established his covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, he gave him the rite of circumcision as a symbol of the covenant, of his special relationship with God, a continual reminder of that special relationship. But as time passed, the Jews came to attach more meaning to the symbol than to living as though they were part of God's chosen people. They seemed to think that it didn't matter how they lived as long as they had the symbol, circumcision, what was meant to be a reminder to them of their special relationship with God, instead came to be seen as a talisman, a good luck charm, a sort of a spiritual diplomatic immunity. As long as you had the symbol, it didn't really matter what you did. Symbols are only bad when you put your trust in them instead of what they represent. There used to be an old church in Terre Haute. Our kids called it the Adams Family Church because the architecture, it was dark and gloomy, and it looked like the Adams family could have lived there, you know. And I'm not making fun of it at all. The building was eventually torn down, but while it stood, an Orthodox church worshipped there. Now, part of the worship of an Orthodox church involves what are called icons. They're most of the time paintings or sometimes kind of three-dimensional pictures of things like the apostles or scenes from the Bible or depictions of Bible doctrines like the Trinity. And I knew a man who had been raised in Assembly of God churches. And we would talk every so often, and he told me that he began going to worship with his family at that Orthodox church. And to him, everything was new, and all of the symbols, the icons, held such great meaning. And he said, as he would sit in the service, and there were times when sometimes they would carry an icon into the service, and he said, I would sit there and weep at the meaning of it all. But then he told me, even though they carried powerful meaning for him, he'd sometimes look around and see people who had grown up in the church, and he said they seemed largely unmoved. The power, you see, is not in the symbol itself, and I'm not criticizing the Orthodox Church. I'm saying, no matter what the church, no matter what the denomination, the power is not in the symbol itself. The power is in what the symbol represents. I am a Baptist preacher. I love to baptize people. I want to do more of it. But I am always alarmed when I ask somebody, by the way, if you're a believer in Christ and you haven't been baptized, you're disobeying God. But I am always alarmed when I ask somebody, when did you receive Christ? And they say something like, oh, I was baptized when I was 10 years old. My dear people, it is not the baptismal waters that can wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ before you go down into the baptistry, you did not get baptized, you just got wet. Baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for us according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Baptism is a beautiful symbol of that, and Jesus told us to be baptized. But our faith must be in Him, not in the symbol, not in the baptism. The Jews made much of circumcision, and then they lived in ways that dishonored God. We might make much of baptism, but act in the same way, dishonoring God. Religion is wrong because it leads us to boast about ourselves. It leads us, or lets us, be helplessly, carelessly hypocritical, rather. And it focuses on symbols rather than the reality they're supposed to represent. But the final reason Paul had for why religion is wrong sums up all the rest of them. Verse 28. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now remember this last sentence. His praise is not from man, but from God. A matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, keeping rules, even God's rules, or receiving symbols, even good symbols, these are all things that we do on the outside, and they don't necessarily reveal anything about you on the inside. The last sentence, Paul makes a play on words that Gentiles really don't get. But it would have stung the Jews deeply. After he described the true Jew as one inwardly, being one inwardly, circumcision, a matter of the heart, Paul then concludes by saying his praise is not from man, but from God. Now here's what you need to understand. The word Jew is derived from the name Judah. That was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That tribe started with Judah, the fourth son of the patriarch Jacob, by his wife Leah. When we went through Genesis, maybe you remember that with the birth of each son, Leah was not the favored wife, but whenever she had another son, her prestige went up. So by the time her fourth son was born, she said in Genesis 29:35, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Judah means praise. Before he died, when he blessed his sons, Jacob also made a play on words. When he blessed Judah, he said, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." Praise, your brothers will praise you. Paul makes a play on words here at the end of Romans 2. Based on the word Jew, which is short for Judah, he said that a true Jew will have praise not from man, but from God. And the implication is clear. If it doesn't come from your heart, men may praise you and tell you what a good person you are, but God is not impressed. Jesus told a group of religious people, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." There is nothing attractive about a rotting corpse. Jesus described mere outward religion that doesn't touch the heart like a beautiful white granite mausoleum that holds a rotting corpse inside. Jesus said the problem is inside of us, and he takes the lid off the sewer, and look what comes pouring out of our hearts. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. The problem is in our set. So what's the solution? We need a new heart, spiritually speaking. In the Old Testament, God promised his people through the prophet Ezekiel that one day, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." And centuries later, Jesus told a man named Nicodemus, who was himself a teacher of the Jews, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said you must be born again. And knowing that Nicodemus knew this passage from Ezekiel that I just quoted you, Jesus said, "Are you a teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Ezekiel and Jeremiah, I just read last night, Jesus and Paul are all saying the same thing. True religion is a matter of the heart, and only God can give you a new heart. Only God's Spirit can cause you to be born again spiritually in your heart. Only God can change the repugnant heart inside of us and give us new life, give us His life within. And He does this when we believe in, when we trust in His Son. This is the context in which Jesus said the most famous words in the Bible after he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Then he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in, puts his trust in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the beginning of a new heart. That is the beginning of true religion. So my question to you is, will you not call on him from your heart and let him change your heart? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you. Open our eyes, O God. You know how slow we are to see these things and how hard it is for us to see them sometimes. But help us to see the difference between mere religion and that change of heart that only you can give, O God. from mere outward observances versus being in a love relationship with you through faith in your Son, Jesus. Now, our Father, we cannot be unchanged when we hear your word. We either harden ourselves to it or we submit ourselves to your authority. I know that part of the miracle of Christian worship is that as your word is opened up, your Holy Spirit is able to take it and use it to apply it in so many different ways. Things that I hadn't thought of as I was preparing my message. Come and do your work. Oh, Father, it's time for us to respond. After we have heard you, we need to talk to you. There's someone here that needs to pray about something you have spoken to them about. Maybe there's someone that needs to pray about a burden on their heart. Maybe a Christian brother or sister will say to someone else, would you come and pray with me about this? But most of all, if there's anyone here who's realized maybe for the first time the difference between religion and a relationship with you. I pray that right now where they're sitting, from their heart, they would call upon you. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If there's something that they've got a question about, Father, help them to know they can come and talk to me or maybe someone else. We can kneel and pray together. They can know before they leave that they're yours and you are theirs. Father, do your work in our hearts. It's time for you to work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.